139. And we'll read this psalm. Psalm 139. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassed my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we trust that God would bless the reading of this psalm to each one of us tonight. We have here in this psalm of David an appreciation of divine attributes, and it is David's personal appreciation of these attributes of his God. As you read through this psalm, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 18, it is as if there is only the psalmist and the Lord Jehovah, and there's nobody else that's mentioned. Not till you come to verses 19 to 22 is there any thoughts in relation to other men that might be in existence. But for the vast part of this psalm, it is David and his God, and we get this appreciation of the attributes of deity from this man who we know was a man after God's own heart. If you take the 24 verses of this psalm, it divides very equally into four parts. And it is in the first three sections that the psalmist is singing his appreciation of God in all his greatness. And you get the wonder of the psalmist at these distinctive attributes that characterize deity alone. So verses 1 to 6, it's the omniscience of God. He is all-knowing. He is the all-wise God. Verses 7 to 12, the omnipresence of God. He is all-present. He is the ever-present God. Verses 13 to 18, the omnipotence of God. He is all-powerful. He is the Almighty God. And so these three great attributes of God, of course, they do not cover everything about God. For the person of God can never be fully categorized or explained just in these simple ways. There are other very fundamental attributes of deity that we could think about. We could think about the immutability of God. He is the unchanging God who changes not. There's the eternality of God, divine pre-existence, the God who has always existed eternally and who always will exist. But these three particular attributes, divine omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, they are essentially divine. We think of the devil. He has significant power, but he is not all-powerful. Neither is he omniscient nor omnipresent. But these are attributes that belong to God. And it is a lovely study to look at the life of the Lord Jesus when he was moving as a man in this world and see how he fully displayed these particular attributes of deity. He was the one who was Emmanuel, who was God with us. So that's the first three sections. Verses 19 to 24, the last section, it's the response of David, his reaction to these truths. And initially in relation to men around him in verses 19 to 22. But then, as he concludes the psalm, it is again in relation to himself alone. And David is again brought back to his personal relationship with his God. So here, David, as he thinks about these truths, he's not just giving an exposition of these truths, but he's appreciating these things from his own personal perspective. And so, verses 1 to 6, he's appreciating the truth of divine omniscience in terms of the Lord's detailed knowledge and understanding specifically of himself. Verses 7 to 12, he appreciates the truth of divine omnipresence in terms of the Lord's abiding presence with him in every possible location. And linked with that is David's enjoyment of the Lord's detailed interest and his care specifically for himself. Verses 13 to 18, how does he appreciate the truth of divine omnipotence in terms of the Lord's detailed formation and design of his own physical being and structure? So here are the thoughts of a man who knew his God intimately. And we get David's wonder at these truths. And it would cause us all, I trust, to wonder in our own personal relationship with our God. We think about these things. It's not just that we get a better theological understanding of what these truths mean, but it is in order that we might come into a greater personal appreciation of our God, who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent, and that we should be challenged by these truths, and that we should live our lives practically in the reality of the God that we have been brought to know. So verses 1 to 6, the omniscience of God. The psalmist states his recognition of divine scrutiny and examination upon him. O Lord, thou hast searched me. That word searched indicates a very detailed, minute investigation of his person. And as a consequence of that scrutiny, everything about himself was known and understood in minute detail to the omniscient Lord. Verse 1, thou hast known me. Verse 2, thou knowest, thou understandest. Verse 3, thou art acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, thou knowest it altogether. It's an absolute, it's a fully comprehensive knowledge of each one of us. And there's a solemnity about this truth, but there's also a comfort about it for believers. to know that whatever the details of my life are, and nobody else around me knows all the details of my life, but everything about my life is known to God. He understands it all. 1 John 3, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And there is nothing about any aspect of my life, actual or possible, that passes his notice and which he's not fully acquainted with. He is the omniscient Lord who is acquainted with all my ways. So David considers the detail of all his physical movements and activities, verse 2, my downsitting and mine uprising, times of rest and inactivity, times of rising to be active, and it's all known in detail to the Lord. He thinks of the activity of his mind. Thou understandest my thought afar off. All of my thinking, all of my intentions, my future plans, my purposes, they're all fully understood by God afar off, even before those thoughts have been formulated in my mind. There's a verse in Ezekiel 11, verse 5. The Lord says, I know that things that come into your mind, every one of them. And of course, the Lord Jesus showed that when he was here in this world. In John 6, it says of him that he knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. That's the betrayal of Judas. The Lord knew the mind of Judas. The Lord knew of Judas's intentions to betray him even before Judas himself had come to that conclusion and had made that decision. Such is our Lord's divine omniscience. And the psalmist considers his walk in this world. He says in verse 3, thou compassest my path. Our journey in this world. There's a verse in Job, chapter 31, verse 4. Job says, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? And the psalmist here says, thou compassed my path. And the idea of that word, compassest, it's the thought of he winnows my path. Maybe not a word that we use very often, but it's the thought of sifting my path. The sifting of wheat, the winnowing of the wheat, the sorting out of the good grain from the chaff. And so that again emphasizes the detail of the Lord's understanding of our life. He sorts out in a judicial way every particle of my life and my path. And he's separating out the things that are of worth and are of substance, separating them from the things that are worthless and empty in my life. And he knows my lying down. And so in life's journey, there are times when rest is needed. And the Lord knows that. He knows of our needs. He knows when we need to lie down. He is acquainted with all of our ways. He knows our lying down. You think of the Lord Jesus there in John 5. He comes to the pool of Bethesda, and he comes to the impotent man there. He doesn't have to ask anybody how long that man had been lying there. It tells us in John 5, when Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. The Lord knew that it had been 38 years, the lying down for that man at the pool of Bethesda. The Lord Jesus knows these details in relation to all of our lives. And then in verse 4, quite a remarkable thing. David recognizes that every unspoken word is known to the Lord even before we would utter it. There is not yet a word in my tongue But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows the words that I will speak a long time before I myself would know what I'm going to say, and even before they will reach my tongue and I would utter them. And again, the Lord Jesus showed this when he was here in this world. Many times there was occasions when he knew the hearts of men, and there were accusations that were arising in their hearts against him. And before even they had verbalized those accusations, we read in the Gospels that the Lord, he answered them. And he responded to those accusations even before the words had been spoken by those who were his accusers. And David is conscious of the encompassing knowledge of the omniscient Lord, encircling all times of his life, verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before. He knows our past. He knows our future. And he's the Lord who is above us. Thou hast laid thine hand upon me. Reminiscent, is it not, of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. He's protecting me from behind. He's leading, he's guiding me on before. He's caring for me from above. And his hand of preservation is always upon me. And so the psalmist is left overwhelmed when you get to verse 6. He's marked by awe and wonder at the greatness of this divine omniscience. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And neither could the Apostle Paul. You remember in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So divine omniscience goes far beyond human comprehension. What are the lessons for you and I tonight? Well, the obvious practical lesson for every one of us as individual believers is that any form of pretense, any insincerity, any hypocrisy in my life, I might be able to conceal things from men around me, but nothing is hid to the Lord. I might be able to deceive men, but deceive God we never can. He's all-knowing. The Hebrew writer puts it like this in Hebrews 4, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened or laid bare unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there's a fundamental truth that practically should govern our walk and our manner of living. Everything that we do, everything that we are, the omniscient Lord, he sees and he knows all about it. I think that's well exemplified again by the Lord Jesus when he was moving as a man in this world. He was moving amongst those hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. He was able to expose the true condition of their hearts. The sins that characterize the lives of men and women, every one of them was known to him. The Samaritan woman came to appreciate it. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And so the omniscience of God would surely have a very practical bearing on each of us as individuals. What does this truth mean for every local assembly? Well, we remember in those seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus is the omniscient one who's moving in the midst of the lampstands. And there is his searching, his scrutinizing gaze upon them, eyes as a flame of fire. And you remember in each of those seven letters to those assemblies, he says, I know. He says, I know thy works. And the omniscient Lord, he's just able, as it were, to put his divine finger on the specific faults and the failures of all of those gatherings and all the problems that existed and the spiritual condition that prevailed in each of those gatherings. Perhaps it's most impressively shown in relation to the church at Ephesus. It was an assembly that apparently was going on well, as far as all the externals were concerned. I don't think we would have an issue with the assembly there at Ephesus. But the omniscient Lord was able to look to the heart of the assembly, and he saw the real condition. And he saw that there was coldness of heart. And he saw that it was a matter of external formality for that assembly. He could see the absence of true love and devotion to his person. He says, "Thou hast left thy first love." Well, we believe that the Lord still moves in the midst of the lampstands today. And he knows the condition of every assembly. And he's the one who can still say to every local testimony, "I know thy works." And he knows our failings. He knows our needs. He knows our problems. He knows our sufferings. And he is the risen, glorified head of the church who is graciously able to supply every need that every local assembly would have. So there's the divine omniscience in verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 12, you've got the omnipresence of God. And David gives expression to this, that there's no place where he could escape from that divine presence. Verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" He wasn't seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord, but he's just stating the impossibility of moving away from that divine presence and from not knowing the Lord's presence and the Lord's face looking down upon him. He thinks in terms of height and depth in verse 8. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," the Hebrew word Sheol, "behold, thou." Sheol was that place, the upper part of Sheol was where the Old Testament saints would go in death. There was lower Sheol, which was the place of judgment for unbelieving ones. David knew that in death he would be in that upper part of Sheol. He would still be in the presence of God. I think it's interesting to notice a little distinction there in verse 8. "As to heaven, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. But concerning Sheol, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou." The following words, "art there," are in italics, indicating an addition not warranted by the Hebrew text. Heaven is the place of the eternal abiding presence of God and his glory. Upper Sheol is not the same as heaven. But in that place there would be the consciousness that God was there, the presence of the Lord. Even in lower Sheol, the divine influence is known in terms of divine judgment. And then David thinks in terms of the east to the west in verse 9. "If I take the wings of the morning," he's thinking of the golden rays of sunlight arising at dawn from the east, dispelling the darkness. Here is an evidence of God's creatorial presence. He looks to the setting sun in the west. "If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," he's thinking of that great sea that we know of as the Mediterranean, stretching out west from the coast of Israel. And I don't know how far into that sea David got in his lifetime. But he knew that no matter how far he went, to its uttermost parts, the presence of God could never be escaped. You know, the man Jonah learned of this in a very obvious way. He rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord rather than go to that city of Nineveh. He got into that ship that was going to Tarshish. And there in the uttermost parts of the sea, The presence of the Lord was very real. The wind, the storm, Jonah knew that the Lord was there. And even when he was in the uttermost depths of the sea, he was in the belly of the fish. He was descending down into the very depths. And the Lord was there. And he was conscious that the Lord's hand was still upon him. He was praying to the Lord. The Lord was hearing him as he prayed in the belly of the fish. So we think of this truth, and it's a salutary truth that Jonah learned: no man can flee from the presence of the Lord. You come to verses 11 and 12, and the psalmist is bringing in the thought of the darkness and the light. It makes no difference to the Lord's presence. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. Sinful man will look to the darkness as a cover for their sins. You remember the Lord says in John 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But before the omnipresent Lord, the darkness gives no cover. Verse 12, the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. But as the psalmist is considering this truth, again, I think he's appreciating the comfort of it. There in verse number 10, wherever he could go, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You know, that's a comforting thought for every believer. Wherever our journey takes us in this life, the omnipresent Lord is with us. His divine hand is upon us to lead us. His strong, saving right hand is always there to uphold us. His interest is always towards us, and it's always going to be for our good. You know, Moses appreciated that as he led the children of Israel through the wilderness, the presence of the Lord was always with him. In Exodus 33, the Lord says to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Moses replies, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And Moses encouraged the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 31. He reminded them that they would never be outside of the presence of the Lord. The Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. And you remember it's the same promise that the Lord gives to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And it's the same promise that the psalmist here, David, gives to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28. And it's the same promise that the Hebrew writer gives to every one of us in Hebrews 13, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So he's the omnipresent Lord. He will never leave or forsake his people. You remember the promise of the abiding presence that the risen Lord Jesus gave to his disciples before he went back to heaven. As he's sending forth his servants there in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Notice it's the divine title, I am, who will be with his servants. And so in our service, we can know of the promise of the divine presence with us always. Wherever we go in our service, some will go to far off lands like Zambia or St. Lucia or Mexico or places like that. Some of us will serve the Lord in our own homes here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. Wherever our service is, the presence of the Lord is with us. Lo, I am with you always. And what does it mean for our assembly gatherings? The omnipresence of the Lord brings to us the assurance that the Lord is always with us when we gather. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. There I am in the midst of them. Notice again, it's the I am who is with his people whenever they gather, wherever they gather, companies of believers gathering to his name. We always gather with the presence and with the power of the Lord Jesus with us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and Paul says, in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that thought of his power brings us to verses 13 to 18, the omnipotence of God. And how will the psalmist consider this truth? Many ways in which the all-powerful God displays himself. But David thinks of his creatorial power in relation to himself, that he was the product of a divine design and a divine formation, and it's all based on God's omnipotent creatorial power. He says in verse 13, thou hast possessed my reins. That word possessed means to make or create, but with the thought of divine ownership or possession. And the psalmist speaks about my reins, and that's the word from which we get the word renal, which relates to the kidney. But scripture uses that word in the thought of the hidden innermost part of man, the inner being, and particularly my inward conscience, my conscience of what is good versus evil. And so David is saying there in verse 13, the omnipotent Lord has demonstrated his great power in that he has possessed me. He has brought me into being. He is the divine possessor and the proprietor of my being. He is my creator. And he's given me a conscience of that fact. And he's made me to understand the bounds that he sets in terms of what is good and what is evil. He has possessed my reins. And David thinks of how this all began. And he thinks of those formative days from the moment of conception. Thou hast covered me, verse 13, in my mother's womb. And that word covered is the idea of knit together or woven. And so you've got the thought of an overseeing divine protection and divine formation of all the different tissues that make up the human frame. And it's all hidden to man's gaze, but it's all being secretly done and supervised by God. Verses 15 and 16, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, the idea of my unformed substance. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. You know, I think that the psalmist, as he speaks here of my unformed substance, I think he is thinking particularly of that microscopic collection of undifferentiated dividing cells. We call it the blastema. And it's finding its place of implantation in the womb. And it's all under the controlling formation and protection of the omnipotent Creator. And so here is divine prenatal workmanship and formation. This is why the thought of aborting unborn human beings is so utterly abhorrent, because the Lord is overseeing this from the very moment of every human conception. And what is David's desire as he thinks of these things? He says in verse 14, I will praise thee. He's brought to worship. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. the omnipotent God, is a God who is to be worshipped. And he thinks, David does, of how he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And those two words, they convey something of the truth of being made in the image and the likeness of God, because they are words that are linked with the name of God. The word fearfully is found also in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. That thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Here is the name of one who is to be revered and to be held in awe. The word wonderfully is the same word in Isaiah 9, verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful. And it's the same word further on here in verse 14, marvelous are thy works. So the amazing thought here is that the omnipotent God, he has curiously wrought us. He has fashioned us. He has fashioned our members as the potter would sovereignly fashion the clay. He has done it according to a design that is written in his own design book. Verse 16, in thy book all my members were written. And why has he done it? It's all for the honor of his name. We've been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image and the likeness of God. That expression, curiously wrought, verse 15, it's the idea of embroidery. It's the idea of needlework. Something that the maker fashions for their pleasure and for their delight. God has made us. He's fashioned us, curiously wrought us. He's done it for his pleasure. He's done it that we might bring honor to his name. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so the psalmist concludes that section there in verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And then he says, when I awake, I am still with thee. So rather than be overwhelmed by his own thoughts of God, which is where he was in verse 6, David is now enthralled and he's comforted by the wonder of God's precious and innumerable thoughts towards himself. Those divine thoughts towards his own, they're true of us at every moment. They're true of us when we're sleeping. God's thoughts are precious towards us as we sleep. God's thoughts are innumerable as the sand towards us as we sleep. And then he says at the end of verse 18, when I awake, I'm still with thee. And now he's conscious. And he's at home consciously in the presence of the Lord. And he's able to further enjoy those divine thoughts, those precious thoughts, those innumerable thoughts that God has towards him. What a comfort to know that our God has such thoughts towards each one of us, every moment of every day. And by his grace, God has even made us to share his thoughts with us. And so for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus, and we have the Spirit of God within us, we can share with God thoughts with him. We can even share with God thoughts of his Son. What a grace that is. What a marvelous truth. Those thoughts that God has towards us. And so what is the response of David to all of these things? Well, in verses 19 to 22, the psalmist's initial reaction to all this is that God would move in judgment against those who were against him. Surely that will slay the wicked, the lawless one, O God. Perhaps there was some opponent of David, some false accuser, and he wants to be delivered from this man. And he wants to be delivered from these violent men of blood that were against him. And those that would dare to speak against the Lord. And they take the Lord's name in vain. And they rise up against the Lord. And so David says, I hate them. I loathe them with a perfect hatred. And he wants divine retribution to fall on men who do not have right thoughts of his God. Well, I do think that the teaching of the Lord Jesus would bring us perhaps to higher Christian ground than the thought of hating our enemies, because the Lord taught that we should love our enemies. But I think there's a sense in which we can appreciate David's thoughts here. We need to take our stand in this world and show that we are on the Lord's side and that we have right thoughts of our God. We are those who uphold his name. We are those who recognize that we've been created to bring pleasure to God, to bring honor to his name. We are not on the side of wicked men who take our Lord's name in vain. We are not with those who have no honorable thoughts towards the God of heaven. We are not with those who have no appreciation of divine omniscience, divine omnipresence, and divine omnipotence. And so we need to take our stand in this world. James 4, verse 4 says, "Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." But the psalm ends with David again coming personally to all of these truths. He began the psalm with a sense of awe. "Thou hast searched me. Thou hast known me." How does he conclude it? Verses 23 to 24. He invites the Lord to further scrutinize him. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, prove me, and see if there be any wicked or grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, the psalmist has indicated in verses 19 to 22 that he is separating himself from those wicked, evil ones who hate the Lord. But now he's inviting the Lord to scrutinize his heart. In relation to that separation from evil, how real is it? You know, it's possible to separate yourself from evil in a physical, external way, and yet still have a heart that is just as wicked and just as evil as those that we are separating ourselves from. And so the psalmist is inviting the Lord, "Search me, know my heart, know my thoughts, lest my heart be no better than those that I'm separating myself from." And so this is the language of a truly sanctified man, a man who is set apart to his God, a man who is surrendering himself to the will of God. He's willing for the omniscient God to search and know his heart and his thoughts. He's willing for the omnipotent God to try him, to test him, to prove him, that he might be purged of anything that would be grievous to the Lord. He's desirous that the omnipresent God would lead him in the way everlasting, in the enjoyment of his presence, and the enjoyment of life everlasting. You remember the Lord Jesus says in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." And so may that be the desire of our hearts, to have a greater personal appreciation of our God, that we might know the true God, the God who is omniscient, the God who is omnipresent, and the God who is the omnipotent Creator. We trust that God would bless his word to each one of us. Shall we pray?